Let's pray and we'll get into our time tonight. Dear God, I thank you for today. I thank you for all you do for each of us. I thank you that you care about each of us. I lift up each person here, and we all face challenges. We all have things that we wrestle with. And I just pray for your encouragement, your strength, your leading, and the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the opportunity to gather, and we just ask for your blessing. In the name of Jesus, amen. What we're going to talk about tonight is freedom from the past and looking at that. You know, we all have a past. We all have baggage from it. We all have challenges that come. Most of us have a painful past. You know, some it's just a few things. Others, it's pretty big. You know, I always think of every year we have for the last, at least 5 or 6 years, it's called Out of the Darkness, and it's a suicide awareness walk in the spring. And it's on my mind again because I just got an email about it. And we go and we just, you know, provide free books and Bibles and books about suicide, and just, you know, sometimes I pray with people. And, you know, it's a pretty big number of people. I'd say maybe 100, maybe a little more, that come and they walk and raise awareness and kind of, and they all have a connection to suicide. And so you look around and you'll see a 9-year-old little boy who has a button and it says, "I'm walking for Uncle Bill," you know, or you'll see a lady and she's, "I'm walking for my mom who took her life." And it's a very sobering kind of thing. And, you know, that would be an example of something from your past that you didn't do, but it's very painful and it leaves a mark and it scars you. I want you to just think about your past. What is the baggage that you're carrying? We all have it. Often it's stuff that's done to us. Sometimes it's decisions we made. I think of author Sue Augustine, who talks about being at the back of the church, and she's about to go down the aisle with her dad and get married, and her dad turns to her and he says, "Sue, you don't have to do this." He said, "You sure you want to do this? I don't know that you should do this." And she said no, and she marched down that aisle and married the man who abused her for the next several years before she finally got out. You know, and sometimes your past are decisions you made that were poor, decisions you made that caused pain and frustration and wounding. And so when you think about your past, you think about your baggage and the challenges that you have, what are some biblical keys that can help us in dealing with that? I think the first one, it's one that maybe we don't think about. I never heard this said from a pulpit, and I spent my entire life in church. I used to say I was born in a pew and would die in a movie theater seat, but now we have a building, so I had never heard this, but I think it's biblical, and I think it's something that you should think about. And the first is, you know, when you look at your past, when you look at difficulties, when you look at challenges and that baggage, is to embrace lament. Lament simply means expressing honest emotion to God when life is not going as planned, literally to mourn or to wail. And it's a bigger theme than you might think in the scripture. And it's really you going to God and saying, "God, I'm hurting. Here's where I'm hurting. Here's how I'm hurting. Will you meet me here?" That's what lament is about. It's just being honest and going to God and talking about this. It could be a rejection that you experienced. It could be sexual abuse. It could be all kinds of things. And so when you look at the Bible, you read the scripture, and I love the fact that the scripture does not whitewash or clean up everybody. I mean, it is a hot mess when you read the Bible. It's interesting. I always kind of chuckle at what our edited view of the Bible as far as what we teach children, because there are parts of the Bible you're like, "Well, I probably shouldn't teach that to little tiny kids. You know, we'll skip that section and hit them with it later." It's rough. It is rough at times. It is very, very honest and very open. And I appreciate that very much about God's Word. And when you look, you see Abraham lamented. You see Joseph lamented. You see David lamented. You see Ezekiel and Jeremiah, you know, the weeping prophet lamented. You see Rachel and Hannah lamented. Peter and Paul lamented at different times. And so I think this idea of embracing lament, it's not what I thought. Even the great John the Baptist, who Jesus said was like the greatest man, you know, up to that point. I mean, even John the Baptist was like, So, you know, I announced you're the Messiah, and he sends a message and says, Jesus, just check in, you know, are you the Messiah? Because I'm sitting in a prison. What's going on here? And he gets beheaded. He gets killed. And so life is not a Hallmark card. I wish it were, but it's not. And so part of dealing with that is just being open and honest about it and embracing lament. One of the critiques of us in the church, and I would say it was much more true 20 years ago, I think the church has gotten more open, is that everybody puts on the smiling face for Sunday and it's all good and how are you doing? I'm fine. I don't think you got to go deep with everybody, but you ought to go deep with somebody. And I think that embracing lament allows you to have a healthy experience. Esther Fleece, the author, says, lament is a channel for powerful transformation. Really, God and his people should really be the safest place we could go to share. And Jesus gets it. Jesus was called, one of his titles was a man of sorrows. And if you look at his life, you think about it, he experienced being poor. He experienced being a refugee as a child, running for his life from King Herod. And so you see him, God prepared this people for generation after generation for the coming Messiah. I mean, somebody's coming. Jesus shows up, and how did the Jews respond? Most of them reject him. He's a man of sorrows. He gets it. He understands it. His closest followers betray him. They deny even knowing him, Peter does. And so Jesus, while is a person of joy, is also a man of sorrows. Even God himself, I think, practices lament and has an emotional side of him that maybe I didn't think about as a child. But look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 and 6. It says, The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. So this is right at the flood, right before the flood. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. God has emotion about our sin and about... Now, it's not that he didn't know it was going to happen. You know, God knows everything ahead of time. But I think the reality of it, as he gets to watch the fullness of it, it's like, man, what in the world? You know, and so we have this tendency to just be fine. And I think we have to watch that and watch that word. Fine means a lot more than you're okay. If you're married, you know, and your spouse seems out of sorts and you say to her, what's going on? I'm fine. There's more to it there, right? You know, I mean, isn't that correct? And so just something to think about. A gentleman I know here in town, he's very open with his story. Jim Wiseland was a pastor and lost his son. His son took his life, and that's about as painful a thing as I think could happen, is to have your child take their life, his adult son. And he talks about how every year he gave his church a Bible reading plan. And he said after the police had left and after all this, you know, people came by and they were just absolutely emotionally spent, he said to his wife, he's like, well, what should we do? And they didn't know what to do. And they said, well, let's just do what we always do. Let's read our Bible together. Let's read our plan. And they pop open their Bible reading. And sometimes the plan was just New Testament. Sometimes the plan was just Old Testament. Sometimes the plan jumped back and forth. And the reading that they got for the day their son took his life was Psalm 88. And I will tell you, it is a psalm of lament. And it's a psalm that if you ask a theologian what's the darkest psalm in the Bible or one of the darkest sections in the Bible, a lot of them will say Psalm 88. Let me just read a little bit. My eyes are dim with grief. I call to you, Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do their spirits rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave? Your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? But I cry to you for help, Lord. In the morning my prayer comes before you. Why, Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? From my youth I have suffered and been close to death. I have borne your terrors and am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long they surrounded me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You have taken me from my friend and neighbor. Darkness is my closest friend. And you might go, wow, that doesn't seem like that'd be that comforting. But he said for him, it was this deep and precious gift from God on his darkest day. That somebody, that the psalmist got it. That he felt like he had an insight into his son who took his life and what was going on maybe in his mind. And he felt like, he said, I didn't have the words to describe how we felt, but I felt like the psalm did. And that God gave us those words. And I just think embrace lament is something we kind of blow past, but that it can be very healing. And so I encourage you to be open about it and to think about that. He actually is writing this very, because I read some of the early draft, he's writing a book on Psalm 88. It had such a profound impact on his grief process and helping him move forward that he wants to write a book to try to share with other people. You know, as JD was talking about, the Word of God has a power to it that is truly remarkable. It is a supernatural book. It is, I love books. I read a couple books a week. Nothing touches the Bible. Nothing. It's just profound what the Holy Spirit does through it. So the first is to embrace lament. The second idea that I think can help is to hope based on God's sovereignty. You know, I just told you about Jim's tragedy and their loss of their son. And even though God allowed his son to exercise free will and take his life, God was not surprised by that tragedy. He was not surprised by that crisis. And he gave Jim and his wife a gift in the middle of it. Now, I get that there are struggles with that. Why didn't God do more to stop his son? And Jim's wrestle with those things. But I want you to understand that God's sovereignty gives us the ability to walk in deep trust. God's sovereignty is incredibly freeing. When I don't think I'm in charge, when I can kind of step back and go, you know what? I don't understand how this is going to work out, how this is going to play out, but God does. And I don't have to see it 8 steps ahead. And so I just think it's a profound thing to put our hope based on God's sovereignty, that he's completely in charge. I watched a movie a few years ago called Collateral Beauty. Will Smith was in the film. I don't know if you saw it or not. And in it, he had lost a child, and so he was grieving. He'd been this very successful business person, and he was grieving, and the way he would grieve was he would set up all these dominoes, hundreds of dominoes, set up these elaborate things, and then knock them down, because that kind of expressed how he felt about life. I build, and then it just gets knocked down. And one of the lines in the movie, it was a little bit sappy, but I liked the movie. One of the lines in the movie was, a stranger told one of the grieving ladies who lost a child, she said, "Don't miss the collateral beauty." And what she meant by that was that there is even beauty in grief and loss and mourning. And so look for that. And so embrace it. Don't move away from it. Move towards it. Now, I don't think you should get bogged down and just stay there, but I think it can be a powerful stage. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13 through 14 says, "Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." And so you do want to move forward. You do want to not just stay there. You know, take some time, express it, own it, embrace it, but then you want to start moving forward, and you do that based on a deep trust in the sovereignty of God. Psalm 30, verse 5, part B, talks about weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. There is joy on the other side of the difficulty, and there is power when you know someone's in control, when you know that there's an end to it. They did this experiment. I think it's interesting what psychology does. They did this experiment. They called it the Hope Experiment. And they had two groups of people, and they were adults. And one group of people, they had these big things of ice water, you know, just full of ice water, super cold. And they told them, you have to stick your hand in the ice water, and we'll let you know when, but it's 3 minutes, and then you can take your hand out. That's all you can do. Now, that's unpleasant, ice water for 3 minutes, okay? Another group, they said they have to keep their hand in for just as long as they can do it. Now, what's interesting about it is when they did these two different groups, those that knew that at the end of 3 minutes it would stop, they could do it. They could have even gone further. I mean, it wasn't comfortable. They didn't like it, but they could do it. Those where they didn't feel like there was an end in sight, that there was control, they couldn't do it. They would last like 30 seconds, a minute, and then they pull that hand out of the ice water. When you believe at the core of your being that God is in control of life, yes, somehow our free will and all of that, bottom line, God is in control of life. He is sovereign. You can relax. You can endure a great deal because he's going to wrap it up. He is going to put an end on the suffering or the difficulty or whatever it is. There will be a season, the end to that season. I come back to the story of Joseph a lot. Our oldest son is named Joseph, and I named him after the Old Testament Joseph because I love him. I like nothing against New Testament Joseph, but Old Testament Joseph is who I really love. Tons of chapters, a lot of ink in the book of Genesis. And, I mean, Joseph, he literally grew up in a soap opera, in my opinion. I mean, it is the original version of All My Children, or I don't know the name of soap operas, but, you know, One Life to Live, or whatever those are. And, I mean, he grew up, and Jacob had 12 sons by four different women. You know, they all lived together. One of the sons, Reuben, had sex with one of the father's wives. I mean, that's Jerry Springer material there, back when he was doing a show. Two of Joseph's brothers, Simeon and Levi, were mass murderers. They wiped out an entire city because of anger and revenge. Joseph's brother, Judah, had sexual relationships with his daughter-in-law. See these sections that we don't teach the children in Sunday school, right? There are sections that we skim right over. Joseph did not have the completed Bible. I mean, he lived in the book of Genesis, so no completed Bible, no scripture at all, really, in his life. No indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. That's a New Testament gift, at least that's my understanding in theology. And so Joseph, but the scripture does say this, it does say that the Lord was with him. The Lord walked with him. And he had a deep trust that that God was in charge. And I love at the end of his life, at the end of kind of his season of suffering, God raises him up, makes him second in command of Egypt, and his brothers end up there because of a famine, and they are now reliant on Joseph. Well, they're terrified once their father dies that Joseph is going to get even. You know, this is his chance. You know, of course he's going to behave while dad's alive, but once dad's dead, he's going to get us. We're going to pay. I mean, they sold him into slavery. I get why they're concerned. And I love what he says in Genesis 50, verse 19 through 21. But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God?" And I love this. "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Don't miss that. He looked at his life. He was sold into slavery, betrayed by his own brothers, spent probably 18 years, is the best guess that I read from theologians, in Egypt as a slave, then falsely accused, thrown in jail. 18 years, that's a serious season of life. And he sums it up as, God intended it for good. Didn't have a good Christian family. Didn't have the completed Word of God, didn't have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. I'm humbled when I look at the life and the faith and the confidence of Joseph. I'm impressed. He didn't know this, but Romans 8:28, much later in human history, the Apostle Paul writes, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." And so we can have hope based on God's sovereignty because God is working and bringing forth our good. And then Joseph also gives us the final idea I want to bring out, and that is if you're trying to leave the past behind you, and that is to forgive yourself and others. How does Joseph handle all this pain with his brothers? He chooses to forgive them. And that's a pretty amazing thing. Now, sometimes you got to forgive yourself. I have perfectionist tendencies, and some of you may as well. So you do have to let go of things that you do, you know, that you're like, oh, I can't believe I did that, or whatever it is. You know, it's been said, Joseph Walker in his book, he says, we can't fix what we can't face. And so you have to acknowledge what you've done, and you have to actually forgive yourself, that Jesus Christ died for that, whatever that is. He paid that price. A classic story where somebody needs to forgive themselves. I want you to think about the weight of Jack Dillon. Jack Dillon, age 20, was driving his pickup truck. The year was 2017. He crossed the center line, hit a church bus from the First Baptist Church of New Braunfels, Texas. 13 of the senior citizens on the bus were killed, and 2 more were injured. He told a witness at the accident that the reason the accident happened was because he was texting and driving. Now stop for a moment and think about the weight of that. Age 20, texting and driving, took 13 lives and injured 2 other people. You talk about sitting in an Alaska Airlines pile of baggage. That's a lot of baggage. You would have to forgive yourself. And that's a powerful thing to go and say, Jesus died for that. He paid the ultimate price, gave his life, took the wrath of God for that, and apply it to yourself. Now, most of us don't have regrets at that level, but we have regrets, and you have to forgive yourself. Maybe you picked poorly in a marriage partner. Maybe you, ran up a bunch of debt. I don't know what it is, but we've all done things that we have to forgive ourselves. Maybe you're looking at your grown children and you're like, man, there's some things I should have done differently. You have to forgive yourself and move forward. And there is real power in applying the grace of God, unmerited favor, to your own account and actually believing it. One of the things I ask people when I do individual spiritual plans with them is I'll ask them, I said, I know you'll tell me that God loves you and forgives you, but do you feel forgiven? And it's an interesting question because a lot of people will tell me, I know I'm forgiven, but I don't feel forgiven. And so there's some work that needs to be done there. And it's kind of an individual journey. But it does, that might be something to ask yourself. Do I actually, I know God loves me. Do I feel loved? Because it does make a difference. You got to forgive yourself. You got to allow the grace of God to soak into the very core of who you are. You've done things wrong. I've done things wrong. But you have to forgive yourself and then turn around and forgive other people. And I was reading Kyle Eidelman, he's one of my favorite authors, and he talked about, he had written a book on his laptop, and he wrote the book, and the document got corrupted. It represented, maybe a couple hundred hours of work, and his document got corrupted, and he was like, oh no, and he called an IT guy, and the MacBook program, they were able to do something called Time Machine, and they went back and grabbed the document before the corruption happened. And if you think about it, wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't it be nice to go back before you took that first drink? Wouldn't that be nice? before you walked out on your family, before you made that marriage decision, before you accepted your ex-boyfriend's Facebook request, or maybe right before you walked into that abortion clinic. You know, that time machine idea is pretty cool, but I'm telling you the next best thing, because the time machine's not an option, the next best thing is forgiveness. The next best thing is a clean slate from the holy, righteous God of the Bible, wearing the righteousness of his Son rather than your own tattered rags, which is what the book of Isaiah calls our righteous acts. At best, they're tattered rags. And so you got to forgive yourself and others. Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then you have to forgive others as well. You have to look around. I think it takes time. The deeper the wound, the harder that can be. I think you have to do little steps. I think you have to decide, you have to differentiate. You know, there's issues of trust, and, you know, it gets a little murky. Forgiveness is releasing your, like, right to revenge. Forgiveness is letting go of the bitterness and the anger. It's not necessarily foolishly jumping back into a relationship that's toxic or unhealthy, but we are called to forgive, and it does help us to live a life of freedom and a life of joy. I love the Lord's Prayer. It's something I use in my own prayer life, is I'll quote the Lord's Prayer. I'll pray through it. As a little kid, you know, I kind of learned it a particular version. The church I grew up in, we would stand up and we would quote the Lord's Prayer together. And that hasn't been our tradition here, but that's what I grew up with as a little tiny kid in Kentucky before we moved to Indiana. And it's funny, little kids, you know, in the Lord's Prayer and some of the language, you know, the line, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And I think of the author who talked about teaching his boys, age 4 and age 5, the Lord's Prayer. And he said he listened carefully, and the oldest boy said this. He goes, as we forgive those who pass gas against us. That was his version of the Lord's Prayer. So he had to correct it. But, you know, isn't that the same idea, right, really? But forgiveness, and I found this helpful. This is something to think about. Forgiveness happens in three stages. This comes from a book called The Art of Forgiving, Lewis B. Smeads, and I found this very helpful. Because, okay, don't tell me to forgive. Tell me, like, how do I break that down? How do I do that? People always, you got to forgive. What does that mean? Let me give you three stages that Lewis Smeads lays out that I think are helpful. One is this. Surrender, you rediscover the humanity of the person who wronged you. What does that mean? Rediscover the humanity of the person that wronged you. They are not just the jerk of an ex-spouse. They are a whole person. They are not just the business partner that messed you over financially. They're more than that. You see strengths. You see weaknesses. You step back and see the whole person. They're not just the sin against you. Does that make sense? Because when there's a big sin against you, that's often all we see. And so it's, you rediscover the humanity of the person who wronged us, and then you second, surrender our right to get even. Now, most of us are not going to physically try to go get even, but I have seen many people try to get even on Facebook, you know, or just this. And so you rediscover their humanity. They're not just what they did to you. You give up the right to get even, and then you wish that person well. You look for the things you can affirm. Look for the things you can affirm. I mean, literally yesterday, I called a guy that has wounded me probably bigger than anybody else in my life, because there was something in his life I could affirm yesterday, and I did that. May or not been big for him, it was big for me. It's important to do that, those kind of things. And so you look for those things on how to forgive. Forgive yourself, forgive others. Openly recognize wrong deeds if you've done them. Acknowledge the anger that you might have toward the other person. You may have to confront the other person. Remind yourself of your own need for forgiveness. It's easy to see, I do a little bit of marriage counseling, you know, crisis line. When I did that work, pastor, my wife's a therapist. And it is amazing how many couples come in and the problems are all the other person, you know, or at least it's 95% over here and 5% here. But they both think that, so how's that going to work? How are you going to make progress? And so you've got to own your own stuff. You've got to step back and try to see your part of it. You know, remember the image that Jesus uses that I think is funny. He talks about you're trying to get the speck out of your brother's eye and you have a big beam out of your eye. And it's amazing. I have incredible, and most of us have incredible vision on what the other person has done, but a pretty big blind spot on what we've done. That's not uncommon. It's pretty typical. And so we have to watch that. Lewis Smedes, who wrote The Art of Forgiving, says, "Forgiveness is a journey. The deeper the wound, the longer the journey." My favorite image when it comes to forgiving somebody is, I've forgotten her name, Corrie Ten Boom, who survived the Holocaust. When you survive the Holocaust, in my opinion, you've learned to forgive those who did that to you and the people around you, like her sister died in a death camp. I think that's a person who is in world-class, she's a world-class forgiver, okay? So therefore can teach us some things, right? And she uses this image of forgiveness. She says this, and I found this helpful. She said, you know those old churches with the big bell and you grab the rope and you ring the bell? She said, you know, when you're telling your hurt story over and over again that somebody's done to you, when you're telling your hurt story, it's like you got your hands on the rope and you're just cranking that bell. Forgiveness is letting go of the rope. Now that bell still swings and makes noise for quite some time, but forgiveness is taking your hands off the rope. Quit telling the story. Take your hands off the rope. She talks about speaking in Europe one time, and a man came up to her after her talk on forgiveness, extended his hand, and he said, "Thank you for talking about forgiveness." He goes, "I have felt so guilty for what I did in the war." And she looked, and she recognized him as one of the worst guards at the very camp where she spent time and where her sister died. And she said, "Everything in me wanted to, you know, either slap this man or turn and walk away." But she goes, "I just talked about forgiveness." And she said, "And the Lord gave me strength, the Holy Spirit," and she offered her hand to him. That is profound, and it's powerful. And God can call you to that kind of thing. I tell you, if you haven't gone and read some of the stories about the Amish, remember when the guy went and slaughtered those Amish girls? Do you remember that? The Amish community blessed the family. He took his own life, so there wasn't a perpetrator to try to love. But they loved the perpetrator's family. And it was supernatural. Their response was supernatural. Even the secular media, I've forgotten the name of the place now, but they referred to it as the miracle because of the reaction of the Amish people, who are deeply Christian. You know, now our theology on technology is different, but are deeply Christian in their thinking. David said this. He said, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." What's the difference between Judas, who betrayed Jesus, and Peter, who denied Jesus? I think Peter forgave himself. Peter accepted the grace of God, and Judas did not. They were both sorry for their actions. They both were upset with themselves for what they'd done. But Judas went a whole different direction than Peter. And so, and the beauty is God, through his grace, can do like your phone. You know, I don't know much about technology. I can do very little. Like if I have trouble, I just hand it to my 20-year-old and see if you can fix that. The one thing I know to do is to go turn it all off or go in and reset it. And I think that's part of what the gospel is, you know, we were made in God's image. We were this incredible, you know, Adam and Eve were these incredible people. They were righteous and holy and innocent. And it's like through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we get a reset. You know, the phone goes back to the way it's supposed to be. And it's not all garbled with things the hackers have put in there and corruption. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. There's a restoration and a newness that God offers us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter did, and it's what Judas didn't do, and it makes all the difference. So I encourage you, if you're trying to leave the past behind, to embrace lament and to trust or hope in the sovereignty of God and to forgive yourself and forgive others. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for each person here. We all have a past. Some are not too bad. Some are pretty ugly. But Lord, we know there is offered by you no condemnation. We are so grateful for that. Lord, help us to walk in deep trust as we go forward in life. Lord, help us to forgive ourselves, to truly accept the offer we're given, and to turn around and offer it to other people. Lord, your compassion is stunning and freeing, and I pray that each person here would find it and embrace it. This is our prayer in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.